Our second reading today is from Ephesians chapter 5, verses 1 to 7. As we come to that, let's pray. Now, Lord, our Heavenly Father, we come to your word now. We ask, Lord, that you be with us. Help us to hear your word. Help us to understand it. May it be an encouragement to us. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Ephesians chapter 5, verses 1 to 7. Be imitators of God, therefore, as dearly loved children, and live a life of love, just as Christ loved us and gave himself up as a fragrant offering and sacrifice to God. But among you there must not even be a hint of sexual immorality or of any kind of impurity or of greed, because these are improper for God's holy people. Nor should there be obscenity, foolish talk, or coarse joking, which are out of place, but rather thanksgiving. For of this you can be sure, no immoral, impure, or greedy person, such a man is an idolater, has any inheritance in the kingdom of Christ and of God. Let no one deceive you with empty words, for because of such things God's wrath comes on those who are disobedient. Therefore do not be partners with them. Amen. You, if you are in Christ, have the forgiveness of Christ. You've been sealed by the Holy Spirit for the day of redemption. Your place is secured in the heavenly kingdom to come. But sin still rests in you. Sin corrupts. Sin destroys. Sin ruins lives. You should not be comfortable with the fact that sin remains in you. We call ourselves disciples of Christ, but are we? Is his example the example you follow? Now, there was no blemish of sin in his life. No sin at all. Not even a hint of it. And if that is who he is, why do so many settle for mediocre Christian lives? Why do you let sin remain in your life? I suppose the question is, are you really following Jesus, or are you just kind of heading vaguely in some direction? Paul has been writing to the church in Ephesus and is in the middle of describing to them how they must live lives worthy of the gospel. They're already a saved people. They are Christians, and yet they are at risk of remaining as they are, which is not what Christ desires for them at all. To remain in sin is unworthy of the gospel. It grieves the Spirit. Instead, they are to put off their sinful nature and put on the Christ-like nature that the Holy Spirit is creating within them. In chapter 5, Paul continues saying, be imitators of God, therefore, as dearly loved children. Upon believing the gospel, we are welcomed into the family of God. Each one of us is counted as a son, an equal inheritor of the kingdom to come. We've all been adopted into the family of our Heavenly Father, and you are dearly loved. But having come into this wonderful family full of hope and promise, we are called to a change in life. We are to become imitators of God, our Heavenly Father. In some ways, my son is an imitation of me. He got into IT and computing at an early age because I introduced him to it. And he always enjoyed it. My son is like me in that regard, and in that way, and many other ways, some good, some bad, he is just like me. As the old saying goes, the apple has not fallen far from the tree, or as another saying goes, he is a chip off the old block. We are alike. Why does that happen so often? Well, genetics might play a part, but it's also because of a son and a father spend time with each other, because the son looks up to the father. I would expect that even in families who adopt children, that there will be some likeness between parents and children. Children become like those who care for them and raise them. But now, all who are in Christ have been adopted into a heavenly family. And God the Father has become our Father, and we are now being called to imitate Him, to be like Him. Of course, we can't be like God in everything. We've got no superpowers. Paul is primarily talking about our moral qualities. When man was first created, Adam was made in the image of God. He was a chip off the old block. But sin entered the garden, and in the heart of Adam, that image of God was broken. The image of God was not shattered beyond all recognition, but nonetheless it was ruined. To become imitators of God is to have that image of God restored in us. And as that image is restored, a family resemblance will be seen in us. And as a church, we collectively will be seen as a family for each other as we all grow in imitating our Heavenly Father. This family will grow hearts like God. We will love like God. We will have mercy and kindness and compassion like God. We will forgive like God. Be imitators of God, therefore, as dearly loved children, and live a life of love just as Christ loved us and gave himself up for us as a fragrant offering and sacrifice to God. Besides our Heavenly Father, Christ is our chief example. The life he lived was the perfect example of love. Christ is God. He's the divine Son of God. God the Father is in the Son, and the Son is in the Father, and from eternity he is one with the Father and the Spirit. And so being like God as a human being is being like Christ. But with Christ in particular, we have more practical examples. In Christ, our eyes are drawn to his life on earth and towards his death. And the whole of his life was an exhibition of love for his Father and his love for us, wasn't it? He was without sin, without fault. He lived life just like us. He lived with the same constraints as the rest of humanity. He was, tempted and tried by the devil and by the circumstances of life, just like us, and yet in none of it did he make an error. He was perfect. He is, therefore, a model for us. And the aim for your Christian life should be to be like him, to grow into him, to have restored that perfect image of God within you. Can you imagine this church growing to be like Christ every day, being able to see in each other a growing Christ-likeness? Now, already we've seen it, but there is more to come. Now look to Christ and his example and see how you might come to imitate God. And the first part of that is to love like he loved. He loved us so much that he gave up his life to save us from sin and death. Remember, we talked about how his love is so deep and so high and so wide and so long. His love is so deep, he descended into this world, he became a man, he became a servant, and then he died on the cross for your sake. His love is the love we should imitate. It's a love that puts others first. It's a love that sacrifices for the sake of others. It's a selfless love. And do you love like he loves? Do Do you love others sacrificially? Do you give up what you have for others because you love them? You can give your time, your possessions, your help, support. You could even give your life. And you might already do this in part, but we have so far to go. So often when we love others, it's not really sacrificially. We don't want our love to cost us too much. But Christ died for you. We can always do more in imitating him. And then when Christ went to that cross for you, he went when you were his enemy. He went to that cross when there was nothing good about you at all. He loved you despite who you have been, because through him you could be more. Is your love for others like that? Love for others is easy when it's a friend. Love is hard when the person you love doesn't return that love and never has. And yet that is the love we are called to, like Christ who died for us. But here is another thing in this verse, and this one gets passed over easily. The life he offered for us came up before God as a fragrant offering and sacrifice. Why does Paul say that? The life Christ led, you see, was not merely a great example of sacrificial love. It was a life of purity, a life of perfection. His life was holy, his life was sinless, without any imperfection, not the least bit. When Old Testament sacrifices were offered, the animals to be offered were to be perfect. Leviticus chapter 1 begins by talking about burnt offerings. It says, if the offering is a burnt offering from the herd, he is to offer a male without defect. And then in verse 9 it says, it is a burnt offering, an offering made by fire, an aroma pleasing to the Lord. Burnt offerings, you see, were to be without blemish. A lame lamb would not do, a blind lamb would not do, a lamb with odd colouring, a clipped ear, or even mud caked into its fleece would not do. They were to be without blemish. Why was this? God was saying to the Israelites that not any life could atone for sin. Only a perfect life. Only the perfect life of Christ could atone for our sin. See, when Christ gave up his life, it was not merely the fact that he offered it that pleased God and brought us into the favour of God the Father. It was because he was perfect. He was without sin. He was holy. That is why his death could atone for sin. And it is in this context that we are being called to be like him. Paul is saying that if we are to be like Christ, whose perfection was accepted as a sacrifice by God the Father, then we too must love as he loved and be holy and perfect as he was holy and perfect. Now you can see that holiness more clearly in the following verses. From verse 3 we read, but among you there must not be even a hint of sexual immorality or of any kind of impurity or of greed, because these are improper for God's people. Nor should there be obscenity, foolish talk, or coarse joking, which are out of place, but rather thanksgiving. If we are to imitate God, then we can't be satisfied with being impure. But we should seek to be perfectly pure and holy as Christ was, whose life was offered on the cross, whose life was an acceptable sacrifice to our Heavenly Father. And so your walk with Christ isn't only just to be a little bit better. It's not just to be a bit better than the person who's not a Christian. But to strive towards who Christ is. And I say strive towards that perfection rather than be that perfection, because we're all so far from it. It's not something that happens overnight, and certainly not in this life. Who among us is perfect? And many of you might feel that you are good enough, yet you are not Christ-like. Our lives don't reach His perfection. Our love falls short of His love. Our holiness falls short of His holiness. And we can be thankful indeed that our salvation doesn't depend on how well we achieve the goal of being Christ-like. It's got nothing to do with that, thankfully. But don't lower your sights because it seems unattainable. Every step, every stride is worth it. And one day we will be like He is. In the kingdom to come, you will be perfected, perfect in love and in holiness. That's coming. It's a high bar, but it's one that's actually guaranteed to happen in the end. And every step along the way is worth it. So what is this standard that we're being called to? Well, it says, but among you there must not be even a hint of sexual immorality or of any kind of impurity or of greed, because these are improper for God's holy people. Not even a hint. Not the merest fraction. Can you see that this is a call to purity? A call to perfection. And when we consider sins like sexual immorality, for example, there are so many worse cases that we can point to out there. You know, out there are obscenities we would never even have considered. Out there are things we have never done and would never do. But we are not being called to hold a slightly higher standard than what the world finds acceptable. No, Paul says, not even a hint of sexual immorality or of any kind of impurity or greed, not even a hint. Now Jesus said, anyone who looks at a woman lustfully has already committed adultery with her in his heart. There is not even to be a hint of sexual immorality, not even the thought of it. The holy life we are called to in Scripture is that the only acceptable place for sex is that between a man and a woman who are married. Jesus says that even includes the thought of it. And the world thinks as long as two people agree, there is no harm and no foul. But there is harm and there is deep sin. This is not the life God has called you to. We are to be holy as He is holy. Not even a hint, not even a thought is to cross your mind. Flee sexual immorality and seek the Lord's help to be renewed in your heart and your mind. Sexual immorality can be like an addiction. It runs through your senses. It fills your mind with memories. Even the smallest suggestion then can bring forward thoughts unwanted, and yet you are called to purity. And that means for a Christian, it's actually possible to set these things behind you. It can go and it will go. But don't aim to be better than you used to be. Seek to be free even from a hint of sexual immorality. Paul says there is not to be a hint of any kind of impurity. The impurities that are in our life are so many and varied. Perhaps you have already discarded many. Some of them we still have and know them, and there will be impurities within us that we are still even unaware of. We've lived our lives so much in sin that we overlook a lot of it. We are to be putting off the sinful nature and taking on Christ. Does Christ look like a man who was good most of the time and then engaged in evil and malicious behavior on the side? Did Jesus have off days, off moments? No, He didn't. He was without sin. sinful impurities within us are to go. We need new hearts. Our minds need to be renewed, and we are to find even the suggestion of sinful thoughts within us to be vile and discard them. Try to imagine your life without sin. What would that look like? As we consider sin in our lives, we are kind of to be meticulous about getting rid of it. If hints of sin need to be addressed, we need to look closely. Every little stray thought needs to be cast aside. But one day we will be perfected. One day we will get there. Imagine your heart and mind freed from every kind of impurity, and then desire that life. Take joy in ridding yourself of sin. And remember, we're not doing this to be saved. We're doing this because we are saved. Paul mentions greed. And of all of the sins that we might struggle with, this one seems to be the most publicly acceptable sin. It has been said, greed is good. Greed is a sin that somehow seems to hide in plain sight. It is the desire for more than God provides. It sees your current life and wealth and desires what you don't have. It covets, desires what others have. All the time, it complains and wails when we lose something that we did have, even when we still have enough. It complains even while our wealth grows. Greed is never satisfied. But what we have, we don't take with us. So why are we trying to accumulate it? Is life a game where the one who wins is the one with the most toys? Of course it's not. In the Christian, though, there is not even to be a hint of greed. Not even a speck, not even the suggestion of it. We are to be content with what we have. In fact, we're meant to be generous and giving. We are to be the opposite of greedy takers and coveters. We're meant to be loving and generous givers. We're not to have even the slightest hints of sexual immorality or impurity or greed, because these things are not fitting for the saints, for those rescued by Christ. He does cleanse you of your sin. Do you not know that he doesn't like the sin that is in you? Why is there still so much sin in your life? Why do you still wallow in your sin? Why are you taking sin so lightly? Such an attitude is unworthy of the gospel. Are you living a life worthy of the gospel? Are you seeking to be like Christ? In verse 4, Paul adds, "Nor should there be obscenity, foolish talk, or coarse joking, which are out of place, but rather thanksgiving." He's talking about what comes out of our mouths. Obscenities, foolish talk, coarse joking, vulgar words, vulgar stories, vulgar jokes. They're all out of place for a Christian. It's not that we can't have a sense of humour. Clean humour is fine. There's plenty of it. Good old-fashioned dad jokes are still on the table. Thank goodness. It's all I've got. But the sinful nature loves indulging in pure thoughts. And so even if the acts, even if the acts aren't being carried out, our sinful nature loves to get into them. It's entertained by evil. And that's unfitting for a Christian. It means we should be careful what kinds of words come out of our mouths. Would the words that come from your mouth be fitting in heaven? Now, Paul says rather there should be thanksgiving. He doesn't mean that the only words we can speak are going to be words of thanks. That obviously doesn't make sense. But he says this because words of thanksgiving stand so much in opposition to words of obscenity, foolish talk and coarse joking. You see, with words of thanksgiving, our minds are drawn heavenward into that heavenly throne room where our heavenly Father is seated. And as we speak, we take joy in all of the things that he has done for us. How far are such thoughts and words from your daily conversation? Are your words better suited for the gutter or for the kingdom we're all looking forward to? You can tell a lot about a person from what they have to say. What do your words say about you? Do people hear words that are suited for heaven, or are your words more suited to the gutter of the world? Now, why is it important to rid ourselves even of the merest hint of sin? Verse 5 says, "For this you can be sure, no immoral, impure, or greedy person, such man is an idolater, has any inheritance in the kingdom of Christ and of God. Let no one deceive you with empty words, for because of such things God's wrath comes on those who are disobedient. Therefore do not be partners with them." The immoral, the impure, the greedy will not be in heaven. There is no place for them there. They will face the full wrath of God for their sins. The immoral, the impure, the greedy are those who dwell in their sin and they don't mind it. Their sin defines who they are. If you look at the sin in your life and say, "Well, that's just who I am," then perhaps there is no place for you in the kingdom of heaven. This sinfulness is idolatry. Those who love their sin and wallow in it love their sin more than God. Imagine our heart is actually like a temple, and in the center of that temple is an idol for all of those things that we love. A sinful nature puts up idols of sexual immorality, idols of sinfulness, idleness of wealth and pleasure, and God is nowhere to be seen. The wicked revel in what is wicked, even though it doesn't satisfy. And yet rather than seek out God, who alone is worthy of worship, they dive only into deeper worship of other things. If you are hanging on to sinful things, are you any different? Does your sin define who you are, or will Christ define who you are? For those who are without Christ, there is no inheritance in the kingdom to come. But for those who are in Christ, those sinful idols in your heart are going to be swept away. In your Christian walk, you're going to fail from time to time, probably all the time. Paul's not really talking about that, for when a Christian fails, we despise our sin. We despise ourselves for having done it. We don't want that sin on the pedestal in our hearts. We want to reserve that for Christ. And so when we sin, we seek him. We ask for his forgiveness and we find it again and we repent afresh. A Christian is one who repents of their sin, who turns from sin and turns to Christ, who has saved us. And so our life reflects that. We set sin behind us. We despise it. We turn from it. We seek to live a pure, holy, godly, Christ-like life. And it means as we grow as Christians, we have less and less in common with the world. We can't join in with them anymore in the things that we might have done before. Because what we used to do is no longer fitting for us. Our life changes, our words change, because our heart and mind are being changed. And Christ is drawing out of us, he's drawing the world out of us and us out of the world. He's drawing us into his kingdom. There is a trend in Christianity to set aside the call to purity. Some say the gospel is the gospel and purity is just not important. Sins can be forgiven, sins can be forgotten. So people are welcomed into congregations and told that their sins don't matter at all. Their sexual immorality, it's okay. Their impurities are not a problem. But that's not what the Bible is saying, is it? It calls us to be like God, calls us to be imitators of God, tells us to follow Christ and to be like Him. God says, be holy for I am holy. The Bible calls us to be like Christ, whose life became the perfect offering, an aroma pleasing to the Lord. It calls us to put off the sinner and put on Christ. Christ, who was devoid of all sin. There was no blemish in him, no fault, no sin, no sexual immorality, no impurity, no greed, no unwholesome talk. There was not even a hint of these things. And this is the life we are being called to. Our lives are so polluted by sin that it seems like the stains on our lives will never come out. But God has promised to give us new hearts, to renew our minds, and to cleanse us of all of our sin. And in Christ we already have forgiveness. You are forgiven for the sins of your past and for the sins of your life going forward. Even all those mistakes you will make on the way as you journey toward being more like Him. And then within you is His Spirit who strives within you to make you pure, to make you holy within. And sure, He is grieved when you fail, and yet day by day, moment by moment, His work in you continues. And in Christ you will bear fruit. You will be changed. And one day we will all be perfected, and on that day we will see God, and on that day we will come into His kingdom, and life will never be the same again. Look forward to that day. Look forward to being rid of all sin, and strive even now to be more like Christ. Strive now to imitate God and be free from the sin within you. Amen. Let's pray. Our Lord, our Heavenly Father, we know You as a holy God, a God who is perfect in love, a God who is perfect in every way. Lord, we know ourselves as far from perfect. And even as we are called to be imitators of You, we know, Lord, that we are so far from that. So far from it, failing every day. But with You, there is forgiveness. With You, there is mercy. And we thank You for that, Lord. We thank You also, Lord, for the gift of Your Spirit who helps us to be changed, who is at work in us even now, strengthening us and changing our hearts and our minds, drawing us to You every day so that more and more we will walk in Your steps. More and more we will be like Christ. And Lord, we do look forward to that day when sin will be put all the way behind us and our hearts will only be filled with love and grace. We look forward to that day, Lord, when we are standing before You and enjoying Your presence forevermore. When all our brothers and sisters, where this wonderful family of Yours is gathered together in celebration and wonder. We look forward to that life, Lord. But help us today, Lord, to grow into that life. Help us to draw closer to You. Help us to be changed. We pray all these things in Jesus' name. Amen.